So we are starting a new sermon series on parenting. I'll be preaching on this subject for a few weeks, and then we'll move on, Lord willing, to a study again of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, going through the different doctrines and themes that are in that great document. One of the families in our church requested this parenting series, and I thought that it was a very good idea. We have a lot of parents in our church. And while I've often preached sermons on parenting at baptisms and things like that, we've not had a lot of baptisms lately. And while I try to include applications to everyone, including parents in regular preaching, sometimes it's very helpful to have more of a focused time for something, more of a concentrated focus. But what if you're not a parent? Then does that mean that this series, that there's nothing for you in this series? Well, no, not at all. It shouldn't mean that at all. I'm going to give you six reasons or six things to think about. First of all, because whatever relates to your fellow members in the church relates to you. You know, you're to be praying for others, that whoever they are, whatever situation they're in, and concern for them and encouraging them in whatever way you've been given to do that. Second, although you're not a parent now, you may be a parent someday. If you're a young person, you should always be eager to prepare yourself for your future calling from God. That may very, very likely involve parenting, and it will come sooner than you think. I know old people always say that, you know, it comes sooner than you think, but it really does. Third, even though you're not a parent and may never be a parent, we all have relationships to which the principles of parenting apply. And we talk about this a lot. Whenever I preach through the Ten Commandments, I always talk about this, that if you're somebody that really loves God, you're going to find stuff that applies to you and everything from His Word. Like if you hear a commandment, you don't just narrow it off and corner it off into one little narrow category. But like our catechism teaches, it expands out to all kinds of things. So the way the catechism teaches, for example, in the Fifth Commandment, says, honor your father and mother, speaks to all the relationships where you have someone that's in authority and someone that's under authority. It's not just strictly for parents and children. For example, elders have authority over church members, husbands over wives, civil governors over citizens, employers and managers over subordinates in the workplace. And these principles of parenting will help you in any of those relationships. And if you're eager to have the Word of God to permeate your life, then you'll be reaching out for all of those things, applying them in everywhere that you can apply. Fourth, and related to this, even though the focus is on parents, if you're a child, then there's a whole lot that applies to you. For example, if I speak to parents about requiring children to obey cheerfully, what does that mean for you? You should obey cheerfully. So it's easy to apply. And this applies to all those other relationships that I mentioned as well. Elders and members, husbands and wives, civil governors and citizens, employers and employees. And fifth, as God is our Heavenly Father, we learn about Him when we study about parenting and how He deals with us as His children and how we ought to respond to Him as His sons and daughters. Besides that, Christ is also a Father to us. He's called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And He is our Lord and our Shepherd and our King. All those are fatherly roles that He has in our lives. And sixth, we learn about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We see the Son, how He obeyed the Father, and the Father, how He loves the Son and gives all things to Him. So we learn about God when we study. So you see, don't say, oh, I'm not a parent, so I can check out. No, this has a lot to do with every single one of us. If you fear the Lord, if you see the place that God ought to have in your life, that's what it means really to fear the Lord. You see the place that He ought to have in your life, then you're going to be eager to receive truth as it comes from God's Word. Anytime you hear Scripture, You'll hear the voice of the Lord, your gracious sovereign shepherd, and you'll derive much benefit because you'll be eager to apply his word in every way that you can. So my prayer is that all of you will find much benefit in this sermon series, but especially you who are parents, especially. I want to begin this series on parenting with an emphasis on Psalm 127, that God must be the one who both builds and guards your house, otherwise it will be a worthless endeavor. We'll take Psalm 127 as a kind of a theme song, like we do a psalm of focus in the morning. It's going to kind of be one that we'll do use every now and then in the afternoon for this series, so that we'll be constantly reminded of the fundamental principle of parenting that's taught in Psalm 127. God has to build the house. That's what we need to keep having before us. Some of you are at the wedding, and you know that I preached from Psalm 127 just yesterday regarding marriage. Not parenting so much, but especially focus on marriage. And just a little bit of a story about that. When I was planning this series, I concluded, it was a couple of months ago, that I was going to start out with Psalm 127. I was doing premarital with premarital counseling with Jeremy and Ashley, and they came over the evening and for that, and we sat down and just talking to them about, you know, do you guys have any particular passages you'd like for me to maybe preach on when you have your wedding? And they said, let's think about it. And they came back the next week. That was after I decided to do 127 here. And they said, 127 is when I said, oh, I just decided today that I was going to use that one in the parenting series. And then they ended up being on the same weekend as well. So I'm doing two messages on 127 on the same weekend. But I'm very thankful for that. God's providence often does things that way. And so I want to begin with a reading of this psalm, and then we'll look at it some more. So pay careful attention, because this is the word of the living God. Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Here we end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's begin by looking at the overall thrust of this psalm. The overall thrust of Psalm 127 is that it takes God to build the house and to guard the city. What is meant here by building the house and guarding the city? Building the house here does not refer to bricks and mortar. It's clear from the context of this psalm that it refers to building a family. Okay, so it's not talking about the house that you build, that you live in, the shed or whatever that you cover your head with. But you can see this when you get to the second part of the psalm in verses 3 through 5, because it speaks about children as the house that is built. They are the house, like children are the inheritance from the Lord, the house that we inherit, so to speak. In the Bible, a family is often referred to as the house of the one who is the head of the home. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it, when you think about how God has structured things. For example, you have the house of David, and you have the house of Saul, and you have Joshua, who says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's Joshua's house. He's responsible for his wife, for his children. God has appointed men to be the heads of their homes. And the Bible testifies to that all the way through. A lot of people are attacking that today. But it's very plainly the case in Scripture. You have in the New Testament the house of Stephanus, for example, which Paul mentions as one of the first that was converted in Corinth and that he himself personally baptized. The fact that the parallel statement in Psalm 127 speaks, you know, Hebrew has parallelism. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city. So keeping the city, building the house are parallel to each other. It speaks of a city in the parallel. That only emphasizes the fact that houses often grow into cities. It's really still talking about houses. Even a kingdom is a house. Like the house of David became a huge kingdom. Or the house of Israel. It was just one man at first. It was Jacob. And before really Abraham before that. And he made God said, I'll make you into a great house. And it became a nation, a family of the earth. This was especially the case, too, in the ancient world. I mean, it's still so today. But where a man might have a dozen sons and establish a city, such as the city of Shechem, which is essentially the same thing as the house of Shechem, just as an example. Consider also that if you have five children who each have five children who each have five children, you already have 125 in the third generation, and you go for three more generations, and you have over 15,000. That's the city. It's pretty remarkable to think about the influence that can be had. The two great tasks involved in establishing a house or a family are here described in this psalm as building and guarding. Okay, now that's what everyone does, even with their lives. Even if they don't have a family, we establish our house, even our own individual as an individual, or maybe working in another group or something, but we build and we guard our house. It's what everyone does. Some put a lot of effort into it, as mentioned in this psalm, where they're laboring, staying up and all that, while others don't put much effort into it at all. But if they have a family, they had to build it, and they had to maintain it, whether they did it very well or whether they didn't. As I said at Jeremy Nashley's wedding yesterday, potentially, they may build a generous house or a not-so-generous house, a happy house or a not-so-happy house. It may be a house where wounded people are healed, or it may be a house where a lot of people are injured. A lot of houses are like that. A house where people are encouraged to serve God, or a house that draws people away from God and into temptation, spreads lies about God. It could be a house where God is worshipped and loved, or it could be a house where God is ignored, or even where God is despised. It may be a house of anger and conflict, quarreling, or it may be a house of peace. It will have an aroma. Houses have smells. You come in and you see this is an intense place, or this is a very comfortable place, or there's different sorts of scents and things that they have, different sounds that characterize the house that is built. And if a house is to continue, then it has to be guarded, watched over, maintained. If it's not, it won't last. And as I also mentioned in the wedding yesterday, that the more precious things you have in the house, the more valuable the house is, the more you have to guard it. You know, if you have a shack that doesn't have anything very nice in it, nobody's going to bother you. But if you have a house that's flourishing in the Lord, the world's not going to like it, Satan's not going to like it, and they're going to claw and try to attack that house. And so it has to be guarded and kept and maintained. So building and keeping a house is no small task. Who is sufficient? Hillary Clinton wrote a book that was called It Takes a Village. It takes a village to train up children and whatnot. And on the surface, there's some truth in that. Children flourish much better when their families are part of a whole community where people are unified. That's true enough in itself. If we have healthy churches, and even if we also have healthy civil communities that are unified, it makes the task of parenting a whole lot easier. Like if everybody agrees that fornication is something that's not a good thing for our community, and we all are together in that in our whole city, that would be a real blessing. We keep each other accountable. If most of the people are pulling in different directions, it makes it more difficult. It does. Doesn't mean you can't still bring up children, though, in the Lord. Hillary Clinton speaks from a statist viewpoint, though, which is completely off track, where in her mind, the answer for a healthy society comes from governing authorities' involvement in shaping children according to the ideals of the state, of the governing authorities. This was the dream of the radical public education movement that took off in the late 1800s and that shaped public education to our day. The idea was that through public education, we could create a utopian society where everyone followed the ideals of the state and became model citizens. Okay, they followed the governing authorities' ideals, and then we were all unified. Because families have differing views about things, that causes division. So the goal was to take away the parental influence and bring in a prevailing influence from the civil magistrate through schooling that would then train the children up through agents of the government, trained teachers that were trained in the ideals of the state, and then we could shape a new society. They used all kinds of terms about it, people like men like Hall and Dewey and different philosophers and educators that wrote at that time, and they spoke about, they called it the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, all the names like that were employed, but they were not talking about building according to God's directives. They were talking about a radical agenda, radical philosophy. They wanted to diminish then the influence of the family so that everyone could be brought together. Although they used this Christian terminology, you see, they were not trying to shape it according to God's word. They had other ideals. Now, sadly, this is sort of a side point, but throughout this period, the churches throughout this period followed the model of the state and still do so today in their discipleship. And they began to restructure the church to break it up into different groups so that you had ministry to the primaries, the junior highs, the seniors, the women's society, you know, college students, all of them. While their goal was to influence them for the Lord, this breakup of the family was not the means that God appointed. He wants ministry to united families under elders, so that you have you had all these groups like the primaries and the senior citizens and the women's group and all those, instead of, you know, the Joneses and the Smiths and the Thompsons. It was a different. There are different groups now within the church. And of course, the Bible does not teach that the state is responsible for shaping this society. It teaches that the civil magistrate's responsibility is to repress wickedness and punish it, but it clearly places the responsibility for training up children on the parents. And the church's task is to minister to families as families so that they can know what God wants for their families, not to sort of pull them apart, as sadly has many times been done. But now wait just a minute here. Psalm 127 says that it is God who must build the house and keep the city. And I just said the Bible says that particularly fathers, husbands are responsible for that. So who does the building? Who does the building? Is it God or is it the father slash husband? Well, look carefully at the text. It doesn't say that God should build a house instead of you, does it? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? There's a dual agency here. It says that unless God builds the house, the one who builds it. So there's the one who builds it, but it says unless God builds the house, the one who builds it labors in vain. And unless the Lord guards the city, the one who guards it does so in vain. So it doesn't mean you take away the builder and the guard and you say, okay, God just does it. No, it's there's the builder and there's the guard, but God is the builder and the guard too at the same time. The point is that your human efforts can only be worthwhile if God makes them so. The Bible frequently talks about this idea of a dual agency, that the same actions that we carry out are also carried out by God in His sovereignty and in His working. For example, whenever a battle is won, who gave the victory? God gave the victory. But there are human agents that fought maybe valiantly to attain that victory. This is true in the Bible even when wicked nations win the war. God is said to have brought destruction, say, upon his people when he uses the Assyrians or somebody to come and punish them, or for some other reasons that he's brought trouble to them to test them or something, some just reason on his part. But on the part of the wicked nation, it's an injustice. So there's a dual agency. When the Assyrians invaded and wiped out Israel and most of Judah, God declared that they were the rod in his hand. Yes, they did the fighting, the Assyrians, for their own wicked reasons, but God also defeated his people by the hand of the Assyrians. So God brought his people down, the Assyrians brought his people down. There's a dual agency there. Now, of course, when it comes to something like building a house, a person can be said to do it with God or without God. But of course, we never really do anything without God. But what it means is we're in harmony with God, or we're going contrary to what he's revealed to us to do. Do you see the difference? It's God is always engaged. You wouldn't be able to do your wicked stuff. You'd be shut down. God works for his purposes for wicked men to do wickedly. But he also, what we want to do is to be in harmony with the calling of God so that he is building our house. We're working with him in the way that he has called us to build a house. We either build it in faith, in humble dependence upon God, looking to him for guidance and enablement, or we do it the way the Assyrian did when he came and attacked God's people. He was doing it in defiance of God. But yet still, God was the one enabling. When Jesus called his disciples to bear fruit in John 15 that we read, what did he remind them? Without me, you can do nothing. So we want to be in harmony with the Father and his calling and will for us with our God. So the point of 127 is not that you stop working and leave it to God to build your house. That's not what it's talking about. No, you're still responsible to build your house and to guard your house, but all your building and all your oversight is in vain if you do it without the Lord. I hope that's clear. It's a little bit hard for us to understand because we have to think biblically here. But let's explore in practical terms what it means then for God to build the house that you build. I'll begin with an illustration that shows what it means to build a house without God. Okay? In Genesis 11, after the great flood, when Noah was still alive, we're told that the inhabitants of the earth began to multiply. And they hung together. They stayed together. And in Genesis 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." You could say a house, right? They wanted to build a city. And a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's what you do when you build a house. You establish a name. Let us be lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. You do it for security. Okay, we'll be able to defend ourselves against wild animals or whatever. So their goals are certainly the desire of all people when they want to have a house. You want to have a great name, and you want to be secure. You want stuff you're doing to be guarded. You don't want it to be destroyed and undermined. No one wants to build a house that goes down in history with a bad name, nor does anyone want to build a house that comes to ruin. But though the desire for a great name and a secure house were noble, the way of attaining a great house and a secure house at Babel was not right. Rather than looking to God for direction and help, they were trusting in their own ability. We're going to get up into the heavens even, where we can have concourse up there. They felt that if they banded together, they could do great things. Instead of relying on prayer and the counsel of God, they relied on united effort. And they made their own plans with their own cleverness, their own agenda. They were statists, you see. Like Hillary Clinton, they believe that it takes a village to build a family, to build a house. And that if you have a village, you really don't need God. Collective wisdom of the elite can direct you in doing the job. Their efforts were offensive to God. Verses 5 through 6, it says, But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. So they were getting along. They were unified with each other. And they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And when he says nothing will be withheld from them, he means if they carry on without looking to him to build and keep their city, there's no end to the corruption that will come. And that's true, isn't it? As soon as people get together and they start doing their projects and stuff, and they're doing it without God, it's not going to be a good thing in the end. In Romans 1, Paul tells us where we end up when we ignore God in the building of our house. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's where we end up if we try to build without God. And that's what our houses and our cities and our nations look like, and when we try to build them and keep them without God. So what did God do at Babel when he saw that they were headed to the place where nothing would be restrained from them? It already happened, hadn't it, in the history of the world? He let the world go on before the time of the flood. And it got so wicked that God had to wash everything away. So in Noah's day, God let the inhabitants of the world go on without restraint till it was so full of wickedness that he wiped it out with a flood. But he promised that he would not do that again, not wipe the world out with a flood like that. He promised that he would restrain the wickedness, and he brought in some restraining influences. And Genesis 11:7 tells us the divine counsel and what God did to restrain the people at Babel. He said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. That's what the triune God says, that they may not understand one another's speech. He did that, and they were scattered from one another. Soon after this, in Genesis 12, the Lord came to Abram and told him that he would build him a house. And it had the same qualities of what they were trying to build, but God was going to build it. A great name, security, protection, blessing. Instead of Abram building a house and trying to make a great name for himself and trying to make himself secure, God said that he would make Abram into a great nation and he would preserve that nation forever. So we're called to look to God to build our houses, our lives, and our families. It's a gracious call that we are to receive by faith. That means that you trust him to do it. When you receive it by faith, you trust God to do it, even though you're a sinner. For Abraham, it is said that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what you must do as well. You must look to God to deliver you from your sin as you go on as a parent and to establish you in his beautiful ways, the ways that he's called you to in your own life. And you must look to him to do that for your family. Okay, to establish you in his ways and your family. Fathers, you are the ones who are responsible to build and to keep your house with your wife helping you. So you are the ones who are to look to God to build and keep that house. In practical terms, that means that you will pray for your house. Okay? If you're trusting God to do it, you're going to be calling on his name. Build my house. Protect my house. You'll be like Jacob when his name was changed to Israel. I won't let you go unless you bless me. You will not let go unless he does. You will come to God on the basis of the promise in Jesus Christ to be a God to you and to your children. And you will not let go of that promise. If you're trusting God to build your house, it also means that you'll follow his directives. You'll command your household to keep the way of the Lord. You'll insist that he is obeyed and followed. And if you're trusting him to build and keep your house, you will make your goals his goals, or his goals will be your goals, maybe I should say, that your family will be holy as God is holy, that they will be conformed to Jesus Christ, God's perfect image. That's God's goal. Instead of your goal being worldly riches and honors and pleasures or even health, even for your house, it will be that they know God, that they glorify God, that they find their joy in God. What else really matters? Remember, it says, you labor in vain if you don't labor in the things that God wants. He's the one who is directing the building of your house when the Lord builds your house, in the way that it talks about in Psalm 127. Putting your house in God's hands will have a huge effect on the way you handle everything. It means that instead of being harsh with your children because you're having a bad day and they irritated you, you'll instead chasten them in a godly way whenever they sin. Understand what I mean by that? Doesn't mean you won't chasten them. You say, oh, well, I didn't have a bad day, so I won't chase. No, that's when you're just chastening them or getting cross with them because you're having a bad day and however you feel. It's not about you. You're doing it for God. So you're going to be consistently, if you're feeling greatly happy and they do something sinful, you're going to chasten them. If you're having a miserable day and they break something, but they didn't sin, you won't lose it. You won't get all, because it's not you. You're doing this. God is building the house and you're there as his agent. So it's what matters to him, not whatever matters to you at the moment. It also means that when you do correct them for sin, you'll come to them as one sinner to another. Yes, to chastise them and call them to repentance, but not as a parent who says, how could you do that? Or, after all I've done for you, how can you do that to me? That's just stupid selfishness. We're talking about where you're concerned about their walk with God. And you're coming to them to minister to them. And you're saying, look, you know, I struggle with that same selfishness. Let's seek the Lord together. I'm going to have to chasten you because this is not acceptable. I have to deal with myself about this all the time. You're going to deal with them like that. It means that you will confess your sins to them when you're the one who has done wrong. It's not you ultimately, but God who's building the house. Who's in charge here? A lot of fathers have a hard time with that. I can't ever confess my own sins. If you sin against your children, you sin against God. You need to ask for forgiveness. And you need to bring that to your children. You lead the way in repentance toward God. If you're not doing that, if they're the only ones that need to repent, and you never have to repent of anything, then what's that saying? It's saying that you're God. You're not God. If God is building your house, it means that you'll lead your family in daily worship, instruction, and we'll see that they go to a faithful church on Sunday. It means that you'll talk to them of God's work as the creator and the provider, as the one who has redeemed us and who has given us new life in his Spirit. It means that you will hold out his promises to them and talk of the hope that we have of eternal life, which will be perfected in righteousness. It means that when trouble comes, cancer, problems with relatives, financial setbacks, instead of worry, anger, or complaining, you will teach them to trust in God. And when you do fall into worry, anger, and complaining, you'll repent. And you'll ask them for forgiveness too because of the bad example that you set. Because God is the one who is shaping you by those troubles. I don't need to get worried. I don't need to complain. If I have cancer, or I have financial setbacks or whatever I have. God is the one who is working the agenda in my home. And we're here to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's how you'll handle things if God is building your house. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What satisfaction you will have in building your house when the Lord builds it. You'll have satisfaction in the process of the building, and you'll also have satisfaction in the outcome of the building, the house that is built. See, along the way and when it's done. Let's look at both of those. The satisfaction in the process is described in verse 2. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. The contrast that is presented is not between working hard and not working hard, but between endless churning that never gets anywhere versus labor that is actually accomplishing something. You know the difference. If you do work and you're actually accomplished something, it is refreshing, even though it was hard work. But if you're just working, and you got a dull axe and you're trying to chop a tree down, you're just beating on it, all it does is scratch the bark a little bit, it's very frustrating after a while. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan gives the illustration, guy sweeping the floor, sweeping, and the floor is made dirt, and the dirt just keeps on, you know, you sweep it away and there's more there. And you just sweep forever and ever, and the place never gets clean. Somebody trying to labor without the Lord. That's what it's like to labor without the Lord. When you pursue your own goals, that's what you're doing. You're never going to get there. You're never going to find satisfaction. And unless you're looking to Him for grace. The sleep that God gives is illustrated by the Sabbath in the Scripture, where you engage in a cycle of labor and rest, where instead of endless churning that never gets where any, never makes steps of progress, you finish your work stage by stage and you rest in the satisfaction of what you've done. You work and then you rest and you give thanks to the Lord. And then you work again and then you rest again and you work again and you rest again. Of course, those who ignore God can make tremendous progress in the world. And I don't mean to say that when I say they churn and they don't get anywhere. But they never get what they want. They never get satisfaction. They can never rest in what they've done. It never seems to satisfy. The bread they eat from their labor is what verse 2 calls the bread of sorrows. See, the bread that's the product of your labor. And its sorrows is what it brings. What a description of it. Yes, you've made bread. You know, maybe you've conquered something. But then what do you have? Well, what do I do now? You know, I'm not satisfied because I didn't do it for God. It doesn't satisfy them. They can't rest in what they've achieved. Some of the most unhappy people in the world, tell me if this is not so, are those who have worked the hardest and achieved the most in the world. Maybe they have a gold medal in the Olympics. But now what? Okay, I got the gold medal. Now what? If that's all they're living for, it's not much. Maybe they have obtained great riches so that everyone envies them. Now what? I mean, so you have a car that costs 10 times more than the car you have now, and a house that costs 50 times more than the house you have now. Okay, now it's your house, now it's your car. You're just used to it. So what now? I'm churning. I've got to do something else. A lot of people are clever enough to see the frustration. So they give up and they don't try anymore. So I'm getting out of the rat race. I don't care. And they'll go off and just drink or whatever, or just watch videos or just, you know, whatever. And so you would think, okay, cessation of labor. Now, well, that guy's resting all the time. He's going to have lots of rest. He doesn't have rest either. He's all churning inside. The guy's sleeping all the time. He's not doing anything. But he doesn't have rest either. He doesn't have the satisfaction, what God has designed for us. Your building and your keeping will only be fruitful when it's in the Lord. And then it will be progressive. That's what we mean by fruitful. You will see God at work in your life and in the life of your family. You will see them grow in holiness and in their love for the Lord. Instead of being anxious and worried, which you are if you have your own goals, you're always you're worried about everything, you'll be able to rest that you have put everything in His hands. That's how Jacob changed, isn't it? We studied him in Genesis a couple of years ago, and you saw how he changed when he finally came to rest in the Lord, not until he was dying, really, because he'd always had his own goals that he was going to make this happen. And a lot of times there was stuff that God had promised him, but he was trying to do it in his own fleshly way. So instead of feeling that life, if you have this kind of attitude, you're going to have the sense that life is against you.
You're going to be all angry and frustrated because of the trials that you have and the afflictions that you have. You don't see it as part of His gracious work. You will be, but if you come to Him, looking to Him, you'll be in partnership with Him and with His providence instead of fighting against Him. You'll also find, so you'll find satisfaction then in the process. As you go along, there'll be fruit all along the way as you're following God's steps, you're growing, you're becoming more like Christ, you're seeing your children beginning to be shaped in the Lord. Okay, and then the second thing in this is that you will also find satisfaction in what is accomplished by your labor over the long haul when the Lord is the one building and keeping your house. Spoken of in verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. In short, your children will be on your side. They will continue the agenda of seeking to be built and kept by the Lord, of laboring in His grace and unto His objectives. The children that you will grow are described as a heritage and reward because they continue to advance and maintain your house as a house of the Lord. Instead of tearing down the house and destroying it as children can do, they continue to build it and to beautify it even long after you have departed from this world. They go on loving the Lord that you love and serving the Lord that you serve. The more you serve, the more you love Him, the more it delights in you to see them doing that. They're described as arrows because they grow up to stand with you against the enemies of God's kingdom. They're not on the other side shooting at you. They're shooting with you against the same enemies. And Satan is the arch enemy. They multiply your efforts and they advance the cause of truth and righteousness with you in spreading the gospel into the world. The defeat of heresy and error. They go into areas where you could not reach because you're just one person and begin to penetrate, as reach out as your house, reaching out. In verse 5, it says that these children in the house that God builds and keeps bring great happiness to their parents. These children are not ashamed of the gospel, but they speak with the enemies in the gate, upholding the cause of the Lord with wisdom and without shame. That's a beautiful, wonderful thing. My brothers and sisters, my brothers particularly who have households, I know that you who love the Lord want to build a house that will stand for all eternity. You don't want to build a house of children who receive honors in school and in the arts and in sports and all the rest, but are not built by the Lord. Not that it's wrong if they receive honors at school or sports or those things, but to have that and not have them to be following, built in the Lord, because all those honors, no matter how diligent they may have been and how successful, will come to nothing. It's vain to build without the Lord. If you love the Lord, you yearn for your children to go on in the work of the Lord that will last forever. The work that is not in vain. The work that is not a waste of time. I hope Psalm 127 is a huge encouragement when you look at your responsibility as the head of your home. It's frequently been my experience that whenever I show men about the responsibility that God has given them in this regard, they often have a look of numb terror, terror that comes over them. They're like, I have that responsibility? It's sort of an empty look that everything has been drained out of them. You know, they know the task, the weight of the task, but they realize that they have not really taken this responsibility seriously, and they feel overwhelmed at the prospect of taking it up. Who is sufficient? It's one of those moments like Moses had when God said, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." Aaron would be better for that. Send Aaron. He can do it. And Gideon, Raise up an arm. I'm just one of the trembling Israelites here. I'm not the man. You've got the wrong guy here. I can't go against the Midianites. I can't lead the people against who, me? I think you've made a mistake. Don't you think that someone else would be better for the job? And it's true. What God calls you to do, you cannot do. You can't build a house that will last forever. That's the very point. That's why you see, like when I talked about the changes even in church structure and in society at large, oh yeah, I won't worry about this. I'll let the teachers take care of it. So the Sunday school teacher or the youth worker or whoever it is replaces the father, and he can go fishing, you know, go play golf. He can do doesn't have to worry about this anymore. Somebody else is taking care of it. That's the idea. And that's the way that guys, they're afraid when they hear this. But you see, this is the encouragement here in Psalm 127. It's not about you and your strength and your labor. It's about believing the Lord. Yes, your faith will be expressed in obedience and prayer. And the blessing upon your house will come from God. He is the one who must build your house. He will be the one who gives you the faith and the obedience and the heartfelt prayers to lead your house. He does not leave you to do this work without His agency and strength. It is His work, and it is for you to believe His promise and to labor as His agent. Psalm 103, 17 through 18 declares, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them." And remember, keeping God's covenant and doing His commandments is not talking about moral, legal obedience. It includes that, but keeping God's covenant means that we're looking to the provision that He has given us. When God established the covenant, He showed us the way to connect with Him through Jesus Christ. Of course, it is now. We come to God, and in His strength, we go forth. We go by faith. That's what He has commanded of us today, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go forward in the strength of the Lord. So please stand. And let's ask for God's help. Lord, we do not want to launch out trying to build a house, either like some Superman that thinks that he can do it without you, or like someone who is just beat down and discouraged and feels it's hopeless and is ready to just give up in frustration and despair. Father, You have called us to something altogether different, to build a house that You build, to maintain a house that You maintain. And Father, we would confess to You now that we are not able to build or to maintain unless You build and maintain our house. And so we come to You, Lord, asking You, as we even consider in this whole series on the family, on parenting, that You would help us, Lord, that You would give us what we need to follow Your directives. We know how easy it is to step away from that, and we know the destruction that comes. We see the emptiness in our society. We have a lot. We have riches that most people only dreamed of ever in the world. And yet, Lord, people are miserable. There's so little satisfaction and so little joy. And those who are rejoicing in a house on the sand. Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. And help us, Lord, not to have either hubris or despair, but to be a people who have faith, who come to You looking to do things Your way, looking to do things by Your strength, looking to do things where You are working to bring about those things, to bring about those changes, to bring about godliness in our homes, to bring about a place, a house that is characterized by love and by true joy in the Lord, by service. Father, we need you. We can't pull this off. And thank you that you have told us that we labor in vain unless we labor in the Lord. You have put yourself in the place to say, I am there to labor with you. I am there to do this for you. And Lord, we pray that we would receive that, and that we would be able to find that rest that you give to those that you love, where we labor and we do what you've called us to do as your agents, leave everything in your hands, and we're able to rest, satisfied that we have done our work, and to get up the next day and do it again, and to do it week by week as well, one Sabbath to the next. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have appointed things in your wisdom. We trust you, Lord. We give ourselves to you. We put ourselves and our families in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord has promised to those who fear him, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Receive then the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.